Love, love, love. It's a word we use pretty loosely, isn't it? We say we love chocolate. How many of you ever love chocolate? We love animals. We love certain seasons of the year. I've actually heard people say they love winter. I can't understand that, but I heard that. We say we love music and films and books we've read. Then we say we love our friends, we love our family, we love our spouses, we love our fellow man. Of course, we aren't claiming to have exactly the same kind of affection for them all, are we? That'd be weird. It's why the Greek language has four different words for love. And I've shared this with you before. Storge is the Greek word for the heartfelt bond within families. Then there's eros, the word from which erotic is derived. It refers to sensual, romantic attraction. Another word, phileo, is the word from which we get Philadelphia, that city of brotherly love. It has to do with friendship. The last one's agape, which may encompass all of these other loves, but has little to do with feelings. It's an unconditional care. Now, only the last two are words that are used in the scriptures. All four kinds of love are clearly addressed within the pages of God's Word. Now, since Valentine's Day was last Friday, love is in the air. I want to focus on what God's Word has to say about romance. Are you ready? As I said, the word eros isn't found in the original text. This is likely because it was used in the Greco-Roman world during the time of the writing of the scripture, almost exclusively for sexually immoral behavior. So it was associated more with lust than love. Still, the concept, though, of physical attraction and intimacy between a man and a woman is not only very biblical, when properly understood, it's very spiritual. Jesus reminds the religious rite of his time in Matthew 19, 4, verse 6 of this very fact. That's where he told them to consider what they should have been reading in Genesis. Because he says, haven't you read? He replied that at the beginning, the Creator made them male and female and said, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. The two become one. So they're no longer two, but one. Therefore, God has joined together, let man not separate. Who joins them together? What God joins together, right? So don't miss this. The union between husband and wife was and still is God's idea. Later, Adam and Eve were blessed, is what the text says, with the instruction to be fruitful and multiply. Genesis 1:28. Now, forgive me for being blunt here, but there's only one way that was going to happen. Now, we might object that there's no mention in the text of either of them having, well, loving feelings for one another. I have no doubt whatsoever that there was more than animal instinct here. They were not brute beasts. They both bore the image of God. And their children would carry that image as well. Hereafter, there will be many references throughout Scripture to the beautiful, loving relationship between husbands and wives. Now, the most graphic yet poetic description is found in the Song of Solomon, or your Bible might say Song of Songs. It's filled with romantic demonstrations of love between a bride and a groom that might make it, well, for mature audiences today. I mean, some of it, you might blush. However, since the Holy Spirit chose for this book to be included in the canon of his inspired word, I am confident that romance is acceptable and even celebrated by our Creator. Such love in the pure and committed relationship of marriage is a God-ordained blessing. Having said that, here's a rough quote from gotquestions.org about this subject. Romance, for its own sake, can be addictive. Falling in love can produce a chemical deluge in the brain similar to that experienced with drug use. Natural chemicals such as adrenaline, dopamine, and serotonin motivate a return to the source of the feeling. Feasting on romance novels, chick flicks, and sexually themed programs can create unrealistic expectations. Researchers estimate that the human brain can only sustain intense in love feelings for up to 2 years. Ideally, couples who work on deepening their love and commitment, as God leads them to, though, will discover that deeper love develops. Still, it's not that romance in the marriage disappears, nor should it. Neither should it lessen in time. You may be surprised that physical expressions within marriage are not only encouraged in the Bible, they're commanded. Did you know that? After forbidding improper sexual relationships, the Apostle Paul has this to say in 1 Corinthians 7, the first verses. Let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. Let the husband render to his wife the affection due her. And likewise, also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another except with content that is mutual for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer. Then he says, and come together again so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. That's the New King James Version, by the way. That seems pretty clear. Romantic sensual feelings are not sinful, but they are to be fulfilled as God designed within the context of marriage. Satan distorted God-given physical passion in a similar manner as he did with the hunger and thirst into abuses like gluttony and drunkenness. Now, to be clear, romance is not just to be expressed in a physical relationship. Are you with me? Tracking me now? The Bible has more than one calling for husbands and wives to express their love for one another. The clearest example of this is probably found in Ephesians 5, 21 through 33. And if you didn't get a handout, if you want to open your Bibles there, that would be great. Or open your devices, look there. But before we start in verse 21, I want to back up to the opening verses of that chapter. Are you ready? Here's what Paul says, and this is important, I think, because we see how it leads into what he's about to say. If I can get my page open there. Here we go. There we go. The opening verses of Ephesians 5. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Now, catch the first part. Be imitators of God. Hold on to that. Now in verse 21. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband's the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, for which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, verse 25 says, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, verse 28 says, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it, just as Christ does the church. For we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. Where do we read that? Jesus mentioned it, right? Quoting again Genesis. Verse 32, he says, this is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you must also love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. Now, from this text, it should be obvious that love is best expressed in submission and sacrifice. And this is particularly true in marriage. What does this have to do with romance and intimacy? More than we may have realized. It's about putting the needs of our beloved before our own, giving the one we've pledged ourselves to first place. Think for a moment how that might change the way we do what we do for one another. We'd be less apt to forget a birthday or anniversary. And when it came to presents, cost might be less of a factor in choosing that special gift for the one we love. Valentine's Day would be more than just candy and cards and flowers. And I'm not saying those would necessarily be excluded, but our heartfelt expressions would be well thought out. They wouldn't just be last minute, oh, I better go get something, you know, to, well, keep out of the doghouse or to keep on the good side. No, that wouldn't be it at all, would it? Holidays can be good prompts to show special affection, but daily expressions should be the norm. Like what? Now, though we don't always speak the same love language, we need to learn to communicate in the manner that our loved one will understand, to speak their language. Let me explain. Though every person is unique, 40 years of counseling couples has indicated that most husbands and wives usually feel loved when receiving physical demonstrations of affection. Like what? Hugs and kisses, holding of hands, gentle caresses. Now, not all such expressions need end up in the boudoir. Sometimes they will, and sometimes they should. Yet not everyone is so touchy-feely, right? Compliments and kind gestures that communicate how much we cherish our spouse mean more than we might again think. Those sweet nothings whispered in her ear, well, they're not sweet nothings. They're not nothing at all. They're important. Notes, texts, and emojis, you know, they get a bad rap, but if they're sent throughout the day, even maybe those occasional email greeting cards can mean a whole lot. And if you doubt that, talk to somebody who never receives them. Let's not forget, though, the labor of love. What do I mean by that? Well, what we might think of merely as domestic duties often clearly say, I love you. Providing for one another's basic needs conveys how important they are to us. So many wives that I have known feel insecure when it comes to the livelihood of the family because their husbands are more interested in fulfilling their own desires than taking care of the comfort of their wives and children. Whether it's working in an office, a factory, out in the fields, or some other occupation to bring home the bacon, Paul reminds us a husband's responsibility is to feed and to care for his wife. And what is that expression of? L-O-V-E. And though cooking and cleaning is considered, well, beneath some women today, it also can be an important part of demonstrating love for a husband. Why? It recognizes his role as leader of the household by serving him in a respectful manner. Now, I do not deserve to be treated the way my wife treats me. And that's not a complaint. I don't deserve how lovingly she treats me. I don't deserve it. I don't deserve how she goes the extra mile to prepare meals for me that she knows I like. Now, I primarily, you know, help out around the house by doing repairs and maintenance. We're in the vacuum cleaner once in a while, but she's almost always the one who does the laundry, washes the dishes, and keeps things tidy. Now, some may think she is very old-fashioned, but I know that her service is motivated by her love for me. And listen, loving service never goes out of fashion. Now, why do I share all this? Because our text makes it clear that the Creator uses the relationship between a husband and a wife to illustrate the kind of relationship that He wishes to have with us, the kind of intimacy He wants with us. When husbands love their wives as they should, they reflect the image of Jesus' love for His church. Remember, there's an imitation thing going on here. When wives respect and serve their husbands as they should, they display the way we're to respect and love Christ. One of the most vivid portrayals of this is Paul's words in verse 31 through 32, which we read earlier. He says that physical union of husband and wife serves as a picture of the spiritual oneness Christ longs to have with us. Now, I'm not an art critic. I did take some art classes and did try doing some paintings that were meant to be realistic but turned out to be impressionistic, or some would say, well, what is that, abstract? Having said that, God's portrait of marriage to illustrate the intimacy that He wishes may be somewhere between these. Perhaps impressionistic at times, maybe even a bit surreal to us. Yet His handiwork is a masterpiece to be admired by onlookers. And for those who might inquire, the divine artist reveals what He intends to represent in this beautiful portrait of the love between husband and wife. Two quick observations. In a spiritual sense, our Lord longs for us to come close. His desire for us is to desire Him. Now, that may sound weird, but it's an idea that's found more times in Scripture than just one place. Here are some samplings. Speaking to the people of Israel, the Lord said this in Isaiah 54, 5 through 6. Now, listen carefully. Your maker is your husband. Who, what? Your maker, your creator, is your husband. The Lord Almighty is His name. The Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. He's called the God of all the earth, in case you're still doubting who we're talking about here. Now it says, the Lord will call you back as if you were a wife, deserted and distressed in spirit, a wife who married young only to be rejected. In Ezekiel 16, verse 8, God says, later I passed by, and when I looked at you and saw that you were old enough for love, I spread the corner of my garment over you and covered your naked body. I gave you my solemn oath and entered into a covenant with you, declares the sovereign Lord, and you became mine. Then in Hosea 2, 14 through 16, the Lord says, I will win her back once again. I'll lead her into the desert and speak tenderly to her there. I'll return her vineyards to her and transform the valley of trouble into a gateway of hope. She will give herself to me there, as she did long ago when she was young, when I freed her from her captivity in Egypt. When that day comes, says the Lord, you will call me my husband instead of my master. That's the New Living Translation. The imagery of intimacy here is awfully clear, isn't it, in these passages? God is using this imagery of husband and wife, and even the romantic love for they would have for one another, desire for one another they would have, to illustrate the kind of desire, love that He has for us. And that sounds strange to us, perhaps, but that's Him talking, not me. Here's something more amazing even. This is even more amazing to me than this line. In each instance, our Lord spoke like this to His bride after she had forsaken His love for the allure of the world and His pleasures. Think on that long and hard. Who would want to take someone back who treated them that way? Who would still have that kind of affection and love and longing for someone who abused them, who forsook them, who cheated on them? Who would be like that? God. See, he still longed to have his wayward bride to repent and come home. What? And that's what he wants yet today. Now again, we may be able to relate better, some of us, to the story of the prodigal son, which we'll investigate next week, okay? But the fact remains, God's love and grace is more than we can deserve, ever could earn. His love and affection and longing for us is deep. It's deep. It's incredible. It's incredible. You're beautiful people. Beautiful people. But I confess, I've looked in the mirror and thought, what would he want with me? What would he want with me? He loves me, and he forgives me, and he longs to embrace me, even now. Day after day after day, his desire for me to come close to him is the same, and it's intense. And that's true of you, too. That's true of you, too. If you've not entered into a covenant with him, guess what? He's inviting you to. He's inviting you to. He's making a proposal this morning. Jesus put it this way, come to me. All you're weary and heavy laden, what? And I'll give you rest. Come to me, and I'll give you rest. That's the heart of God. Come. And if we've strayed or even betrayed, what does God the Father say? Come. Come. I'll forgive you. I'll forgive you. I made a covenant with you, a commitment to you, that I will not break. I'm here for you. I love you. Isn't that good news? Isn't that good news? Let's pray. Father God, I want to thank you in Jesus' name. Oh, for this imagery that the Holy Spirit has given us, and it's intense. And Father, I know for myself, when I first started reading and comprehending this in your word, it was like, whoa, I thought this can't be. Can it? But it is. And it's true, for your word is true. I thank you, Father, for being so faithful and so good, as we sang earlier. Father, for longing again for us and expressing that longing. Father, if there's any among us, though, who we have not treated his love as we should, Father, he is saying, yes, come home, but repent. Repent and come home. I'm here for you. I'm waiting for you. I love you. Father, increase within us our love for him. I pray that we would never question that he loves us, but Father, I pray that we would return that love as we should, that we would long for him as much as he longs for us. We would desire him as he desires us. That we want oneness with him as he wants that with us. Father, may your Spirit move among us and cultivate that love. Fan it into flame again. Give us again that renewed passion for you that we had at the first. Thank you, Father. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen.